We'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we'll begin reading in verse 31, and kind of three sections here, and hopefully we can deal with the first two, and I'll go ahead and read the third just in case we have time to consider that section. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So, let's look at the second section first, from verses 33 to 37, that I think sets the standard for the disciples of Christ to be faithful to our promises, to be men and women of our word, to execute the covenants, to execute the commitments that we make in our life, particularly legal commitments. Now, obviously, we know that as far as our schedule, as far as where maybe we plan to go or we make certain plans to do something, obviously, we know those fall into the category of James chapter 4, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And, you know, you can make every good effort to try to do something that is good and right and wholesome. But sometimes it just doesn't work out, right? Sometimes you just get sick. And sometimes you get a flat tire and, you know, you have good intentions. And that's not an oath. That's not a covenant commitment. That's not a legal obligation. But what he's describing here is what we would consider covenant commitments. He says here, thou shalt not forswear thyself. But notice, this is the perspective, this is the standard by which we view the binding commitments that we make. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Because at the end of the day, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it to the glory of God, right? So we need to be men and women of our word. People need to be able to trust us. People need to be able to rely upon our word. And as disciples of Christ, we have the ability, and we're all sinners, and there's no exception to that. But we know that God, his character is, one of his identifying attributes, is in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Aren't you glad we can rely on what the Lord says, right? God gave us His Word. It's divinely inspired. It's divinely preserved. And then in Malachi 3, we're told that God does not change. You know, this was not God's opinion in the first century, and it was not God's opinion in the Old Testament. But you know, now, I'm going to send a new revelation, right? Somebody wakes up and, oh, I saw some fanciful dream out in a cave, and it contradicts the Word of God. But you know what? God has changed His opinion from what He wrote in His Word. No, God does not change. His opinion does not change. His promises do not change. His covenants do not change. And that's why we can rely on Him, right? And if we're disciples of Christ, then we need to live in such a way and be faithful to our commitments in such a way that people rely on what we have to say. Now, what he's saying here, apparently it was common in their culture. The phrases we use now are different. Now, let's just be plain. He says, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. There is no scenario you should ever say, I swear to God. Okay? That's taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, it's a sin. Let's just get plain, okay? There is no scenario that you should ever say that. But you know, we have, and I know we probably say it a little bit more cavalier than what we mean by that, but the phrases that are more common in our culture is, you know, I swear on my grandmother's grave or something. You know, I swear by whatever, whatever. And I know that usually when that phrase comes in there, and that's said in a very cavalier way most of the time, most likely there's not a situation where people really think you're being dishonest. But the reason why you say that is because it's maybe something that somebody might be prone to not believe. And you add that little tagline on there to say, no, I'm really telling the truth. Well, that's just not a good way to communicate, right? That's just not a good way to talk to people. Why? Because I shouldn't have to add a little tagline saying I'm really serious this time, right? You can trust what I say now, but the rest of the time, it's kind of iffy the rest of the time if I don't add this little tagline. Oh, no. If I tell you something, I need to live in such a way that people trust what I have to say. And obviously it was evident in their culture. And again, we have our own little colloquial phrases, you know, we swear by, you know, on my own life, on my grandmother's grave or whatever, right? But apparently, during their culture, they swore by locations a pretty good bit. He said, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for that's God's throne. Apparently it was customary for people to say, I swear by heaven, nor by the earth, for it's the Lord's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thus canst not make one hair white or black. So apparently it must have been common in their culture and their communication to swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by their own head. But what he's saying here is that you should not have to have an oath and swear by some external party or by some external location for people to believe what you have to say, right? And furthermore, what he's saying is, you don't have the right to swear by heaven because that's not yours. Right? It's almost kind of like, in a way, you're offering up verbally a little bit of collateral to prove that what you're saying is true. Well, you don't have the right to say that because heaven isn't yours, the earth isn't yours, Jerusalem isn't yours, and even your head, you can't do anything about the color of your hair either, right? So everything in this world is the Lord's. We don't have anything to swear by. Anyway, right? I mean, we might be stewards of something for a little bit, But, you know, when we're dead and gone, it's going to go to somebody else. So even anything we swear by, it's not even ours to provide as verbal collateral to even prove it. All of it's the Lord's anyway. But what he's saying here is that God is trustworthy. God is reliable. God's faithful to his covenant. And we can trust God's word. And the disciples of Christ need to live in such a way that people trust our word, right? They know that your yea is yea. And they know that your nay is nay, right? 2 Corinthians 1, 20. Let's start reading in verse 17 and get a little bit of flow coming up to this verse. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness for the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? For as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. I wasn't wishy-washy. I wasn't telling one person one thing and telling someone else the other. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. You may know that the word amen literally means so be it. So what he's saying there is that the promises of God, he's not wishy-washy, he doesn't change, he doesn't lie. When he says something positively, there's no need for any follow-ups. You know, this is why we believe in the regulative principle of worship. It's the standard of the New Testament. Why? Because we believe that when God says something, now he might repeat himself for emphasis. He might repeat himself for further clarification. But when he says one thing, when he says yea and amen, he doesn't have to explain himself any further, right? When he gives a positive command, think about the simplicity of New Testament worship. There was a brief period of time, maybe a couple hundred years. Now, it did correspond to a lot of scripture being written because David was a musician, and there's references for a brief couple hundred year period in the history of Israel where there's references to musical instruments. But you don't find any positive references to musical instruments in worship except for a very brief period where the Lord kind of gave David a little bit of latitude because he was a man after God's own heart. But what's the command in the New Testament? The command in the New Testament is to sing with our voices, right? So when God gives us a positive command, the way that we approach a positive command from God is not that, well, if he didn't tell us, if he didn't exclusively write out everything we couldn't do, I think everything else is fair game. Well, let me ask you, if you think that in the New Testament, do you get the impression that's the way God viewed things in the Old Testament? In your reading of the Old Testament, do you get the impression that the Lord is generally of the opinion that if I didn't specifically say you didn't do it, it's really just your preference? Now, there's a lot of people that died. Think about Nadab and Abihu and all these other people. There's a lot of people that died because they did not believe the regulative principle in the Old Testament. And when God gives a positive command, the example I always give of the regulative principle, you know, when God gave Noah a command to use gopher wood, he didn't have to list off all the 200 different types of wood to not use. Noah understood anything other than gopher wood ain't right. He didn't have to explain himself. When God gives a positive command, that's it. Right? Why? Because in him, his promises are yea and amen. Right? He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. So when God gives us a positive command, we can't look at the negatives that disobey that and be like, you know what? I kind of view that since God didn't expressly tell me that I couldn't do it, I think it's really okay. That's not a scriptural principle, and it's a dangerous place to be, and that's why we stay away from it in the old Baptist church, right? But that's why we believe the regulative principle. Why? Because when God says something, he doesn't have to elaborate any further. Because in him, the promises are yea and amen, right? So when he gives a positive command, that's what he means. And we don't have to ask for any further explanation or clarification. And we need to conduct ourselves as disciples of Christ in such a way that people rely upon what we have to say. And if we have to swear by some external party and add some statement to make them believe me this time, then I'm not really conducting myself in the manner that I ought to the rest of the time, if that's what I got to tell people to get them to really believe me, right? So what he's saying here is, you need to be faithful to honor the commitments and the oaths and the legal obligations and the covenant commitments you make. Now, we have this mechanism in America of bankruptcy. Well, there's nothing in Bible times, in the time that the Bible was written, that provided any avenue like that. What happened if you didn't pay, if you owed money and you couldn't pay your debt? What happened? You went to go work in that person's house until there was a specific time period that was equivalent to your monetary amount that you owed. You worked it off. And if you couldn't do that, they sent you to a debtor's prison, right? Which never made any sense to me. You know, I'd rather have somebody working and getting some productivity out of that than just throwing them in prison. But it was out there, right? I guess maybe to just, you know, in a different way, it says the government bears not the sword in vain. People would rather work in somebody's house than go to prison, right? So maybe it was just a deterrent. But, you know, I, and again, I've never crossed this bridge, and who knows? The Lord, this might just be me speaking in theory. You know, sometimes when you get down in the trenches with people, you know, maybe I might realize my understanding of Scripture may not have been exactly right. But to me, I can't see how a member of the church and a disciple of Christ filing bankruptcy is the proper honorable thing to do. Because everyone else, what do? They take their medicine, they make sacrifices, they button down their straps, and they pay what they owe. And now it's something, it's a provision that's in the law. And, you know, and again, if one of y'all file bankruptcy, I guess we'll figure it out together. But I mean, I can't see where that's right, personally. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but to me, that is dishonoring the covenant commitments that you've made. And there's plenty of other people that are willing to make these sacrifices to pay what they owe. Why should you take a shortcut, a legal shortcut, to not pay what you owe? But again, maybe I'm wrong about that. The Bible doesn't speak expressly to it because they didn't have a mechanism like that in those days. But in my mind, that is... When you sign, this is an important thing to keep in mind. When we sign legal documents, yes, there's another party to that contract that is that has the right to enforce that legal contract. But everything that we do in our life, we do it unto the Lord, right? So that's an important thing to think about when you sign legal agreements. That yes, there might be some legal ramifications and there might be another party to a contract, but the way that I conduct myself in honoring this contract, the Lord is the ultimate judge of that. Not necessarily the legal system, right? So we need to be men and women that honor our commitments, that honor our covenants. So now, with that established, now let's go back to verse 31 and 32 and talk about the covenant of marriage. Now, he just finished talking about, and I'm sure you've seen the my Bible has headings, kind of paragraph headings, and that's always fit my eye really well to kind of mentally see the paragraph and subject shifts. So there's a multiple sections, multiple paragraphs, you could say, in the sermon. And the last time we were together, we talked about one specific paragraph that's talking about purity of heart and lust. And this is the heart of the matter, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now what's right after that? What's right after that section? Verses 31 and 32 is dealing with divorce. Okay? So, it hath been said. You know, this is what you've heard in the Jewish religion culture. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Let's go to Matthew 19. And here Jesus is interacting with some people who are questioning this. Matthew 19. The Pharisees came tempting him. So obviously their motives were not pure. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And that literally means for any reason. Okay? Here's Jesus' answer to that. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father. This is all the way back in Genesis 4. This cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder. We'll come back to and elaborate on this further, but let's just keep reading here to get the whole context and the whole flow. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away, that doth commit adultery. And then what's the response? This is the disciples' response to this, by the way. Okay, this is not the Pharisees' response. This is the disciples' response to that, bless their heart. The disciples say unto him, if that's the case, be so with his wife. It's not good to marry. They'd been confused by the culture too, right? Why? Because they had a fundamental misunderstanding of marriage. They had a fundamental misunderstanding of the marriage covenant. Now, and I looked at that this morning, and we have a nice little prettily designed marriage license from Smith County, Texas. And that says that all the procedures were done according to the laws of the state of Texas, that provides the provision for the benefits of the marriage covenant in the state context, in the sense of being able to file married, filing joint tax returns and be a spouse on your health insurance and things like that. But listen, we need to have a fundamental understanding of marriage, that ultimately what marriage is a covenant before God. Now, we may have a document that gives us legal representation in a state sense, but a marriage is defined by the covenant we are making before God and before witnesses. Okay? And I think much of the problem we have in this frivolous nature of divorce and this frivolous nature of marriage is because very few people, I dare say many even Christians, they do not understand. Not just, this is not just a commitment to spend time with someone that I enjoy their time. This is a covenant for better and for worse, in merit, in sickness, and in health, till death do us part. It is a covenant. And God takes, when we swear covenants before a holy God, especially maybe even one of the highest covenants in our whole life is the marriage covenant. God takes that seriously. Okay? God takes our faithfulness to covenant commitments seriously. And it can only be annulled from God's vantage point in the most extreme circumstances. Now, what happens when you give sinners enough time without clear direction and without clear penalty? What happens when you give sinners enough time without being caught on the carpet? Things are going to be a mess, right? And that's essentially what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. You know, I've been highlighting for you the 400 silent years, and for 400 years there had not been a man stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, what happens when you let sinners just run amok, right, without somebody calling them on the carpet? Every single area is going to be messed up. And this is the precedent. This is Deuteronomy 24, okay? This is Deuteronomy 24. This is the Old Testament standard for divorcement, for putting away. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, and because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Those are the phrases. Okay? She find no favor in his eyes, and because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now, what the Lord meant by that, what the Lord meant by uncleanness, is infidelity. That's what he meant by it. But guess what happens when you get all these male sinners with nobody calling them on the carpet? They were divorcing for every cause, for any reason. This is John Gill's commentary on Matthew 19 and verse 2. And I trust John Gill's study more than I have time to study. This is really shocking that this is how frivolous this Jewish culture treated marriage and treated divorce. But again, I trust the scholar John Gill for his sources to be referenced and cited. But this is John Gill's commentary in Matthew 19 and verse 2. Be it ever so trivial, as was said of the school of Hillel, for there was a difference between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel about this matter. The former insisted that a man might not put away his wife, but in the case of uncleanness. But the latter allowed putting away for very trifling things. Now, this is just shocking, but this is apparently, if John Gill's study is right, but this is apparently the environment that Jesus came delivering this message in, okay? But the latter allowed putting away for very trifling things, as if she spoiled her husband's food by over-roasting or over-salting it, and as the doctors say, if he found another woman that was more beautiful than her. Now, if that's true, I mean, that's just shocking. These men were so wicked, really, that they would put away a wife for something so trifling as you just did some small little action that annoyed me. And that's what you think. I mean, anybody with half a sense should know that's not what the Lord meant when he says, she's found no favor in your eyes, right? No, of course not, right? But that is how frivolous, apparently, this first century environment of divorce was. And the Lord says, listen, from the beginning, that was not so. That was not my intent. What God hath joined, let not man put asunder. And he's saying that as a disciple of Christ, it is our obligation to be faithful to all of our covenant commitments. And one of the greatest covenant commitments we could ever make before God is the covenant of marriage. And he says, from God's perspective, the only possible avenue of divorcement is for the offended party in terms and situations of infidelity and abandonment. And anything other than that is just downright sin. And that's why this has caused so much angst and challenges in churches over the years. Is because somebody just saying, well, I don't love them anymore. Well, that didn't cut it. That didn't cut it if you're a disciple of Christ. You know, we just can't get along. That doesn't cut it as a disciple of Christ. There are only two, and if you think about this as a contract, okay? There are some provisions in the contract that might automatically void the contract. There is no provision in a marriage that automatically, other than death, obviously, because we're not around, but other than that, there is no provision that automatically voids it. However, from God's perspective, from my understanding of Scripture, okay, from my current understanding of Scripture in August 2026, okay, the offended party, the one who has been hurt by infidelity or by abandonment from 1 Corinthians 7, God understands the pain, and I've seen it on the faces of people that have had to bear this burden. He understands the pain on the offended party in cases of infidelity and abandonment. And he said, you know what? If you feel like that the unbelieving, your unbelieving husband, and you're the believing wife, and you, they've been unfaithful, or they're not taking care of you in the manner that they ought to. You have the ability, as much as in you is, if you want to remain faithful, you might sanctify the husband, and you never know what might happen. You might not automatically do that. It's up to you. Under those circumstances, if you think that you can press it out. But also, the Lord understands the pain of those, and he says, you know what? It's not up to you to feel that perpetual pain of infidelity and abandonment if you're the offended party. If you're the offending party, you go and repent and you reconcile. But if you are the offended party, he says, if that other party has been unfaithful or they've abandoned you, you have the option, as much as in you is, to sever that covenant in a way that is not dishonoring to the Lord. Okay? But those are the most extreme circumstances. And I will say a large, vast majority of the divorces we see, even among Christians, they do not meet this standard. Okay? As I said before, what we have to have an understanding of marriage, at the end of the day, it's a covenant to my spouse, but it's a covenant before God. Okay? It is a covenant before God. And I don't have the right to look at God. And by the way, how does God treat covenants? Let's make sure we lay this foundation when we're talking about our faithfulness to covenants, our faithfulness to our word. How does God treat covenants? Aren't you glad? If anybody had the right, he would still be holy and right. And it's against his character, so it's a hypothetical thing. But listen, God would be right to have said, you know what? I thought maybe I could deal with this bride from before the foundation world. But now the chronology of time is coming out. She's even worse than I thought she was going to be. You know what? I just can't handle it anymore. I can't handle this church anymore. All they do is mess up. All they do is talk bad about it. All they do is... And you know what? I thought I could do it before the world began. But now that I'm having to deal with them, I just got to put them away. Aren't you glad that's not how the Lord deals with us, right? He's made a covenant, and all matters of that covenant will be faithfully and forever executed. And again, we have provisions of, and again, he doesn't necessarily, you know, if you think you can stir up the grace of God inside of you to bear this, praise the Lord. But listen, he gives us this picture in the book of Hosea about the continuously unfaithful wife, and the lesson there is that God's never going to let go of us, even when we're unfaithful to him. But you know what? He also understands that, you know what? That's a heavy, heavy burden for a person to bear. And you know what? If you think you can't bear it, you can remove yourself from that covenant to remove yourself from that pain. Okay? But aren't you glad God's God and not us, right? That even though we're unfaithful, and he gives us that picture in Hosea of the continuously unfaithful Gomer, but you know what he does? He remains faithful to his covenant. He goes and gets her every time. Now, there's so much more to be said here about marriage that, you know, marriage is intended to be a picture of the gospel. It's intended. The way that we interact with each other and the way that others see our interactions, listen, let me be plain here. There is never a situation where a husband should ever talk about their wife as an old ball and chain, as a disciple of Christ. Marriage is a blessing given from God, and you are dishonoring the gospel, and you're dishonoring Jesus Christ if you talk about your spouse that way. Because it is intended for people to see. It's a great blessing to be a part of a marriage. And the greatest, the closest that we can get to understanding the way that Jesus loves us this side of heaven is the love and marriage relationship. It is the closest we can get to understanding the love that Jesus has for us. And your love for your spouse should exhibit the love of Jesus in such a way that people should not view the love of Jesus as being conditional, that, you know, we just, every little bitty thing, we are, do not ever cavalierly talk about divorce, ever. That's dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring your spouse, okay? But listen, marriage is intended for people to see the way that we love each other and the way we interact with one another and the way we sacrifice for each other. And they should never have the view of Jesus that Jesus is going to neglect the church just because things are difficult. They should see the way you interact with your spouse and say, aren't you thankful that Jesus loves us unconditionally? Aren't you thankful that he sacrifices for our benefit, even though we're not worthy of any of it, right? And that goes in both directions, both the husband and the wife. But our marriages should be a picture of the gospel. So much so that it should attract people to the church by the way they see us interacting as husband and wife. So, in covenant commitments, ultimately, the person who holds us accountable for those covenant commitments is the Lord. Right? Now, there's residual things, there's residual consequences, and residual, you know, people that might be affected by certain things, but ultimately, it's the Lord that holds us accountable to be men and women of our word. When we make covenants, when we sign legal obligations, it is our responsibility to be faithful to that. Why? Because we are disciples of Christ, and no one should ever get the impression that Christ is unfaithful to his word because of the way they see us conducting ourselves, of us not being faithful to our word, right? Not being faithful to our commitments. Let's just kind of skim through 38 to 42 very quickly. You have heard it hath been said. Now again, you give sinners enough time. Boy, there's something about our flesh that, you know, you probably asked some of these Jews what their favorite verse was. My favorite verse is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Boy, I love it. You know what that means? That means somebody knocks my front tooth out, I can knock out their front, their whole front. I can knock two teeth out of theirs, right? What this is saying is revenge. Okay? And the disciple of Christ, what do? We commend judgment over to a faithful Creator. Now, verse 39, turning the other cheek. Listen, you need to practice self-defense, right? This is not a means of you being abused. But what he's saying is, when somebody hits you in the face, your natural flesh, there's something, it doesn't matter how passive you are, there's something inside your flesh that wants to hit them back. Okay? It just is. It's just there. But you have to not retaliate by means of revenge. And then, if anyone will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, and your inner garment, your shirt, let him have thy cloak, that outer garment. You know, we talked about covenant commitments. And again, I admittedly, this is just me speaking. You know, this is not lessons to just be taken advantage of. Okay? You know, I don't think you should, when it comes tax time, I don't think you should pay the federal government double what your accountant says you owe. Okay? I think that's not a good use of your financial risk, because they're going to waste it, right? So I'm not saying you just give double to everybody all the time, but what he's saying there is you need to have a disposition of charity even toward people that you're not a fan of, instead of a position of grudging and revenge. And you know what? If someone sues you, boy, it's a bad situation. You're in a really bad situation. If someone is suing you, take the clothes off your back. Okay, that's bad. And the Lord is going above and beyond here. He's saying, listen, it's probably, and maybe this is to avoid the legal, I don't know. These are kind of hard, admittedly, these are kind of hard for me to reconcile a little bit, you know. But he says, listen, if somebody sues you for your shirt, give him your outer coat also. Maybe that's like, maybe I'll just give you my coat if you just like drop this legal foolishness, right? Maybe that's what he's talking about. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. Now, there was a legal obligation. Jerusalem was a Roman province. And when a Roman citizen, this was just a legal law, and you would be judged by the Roman legal system if you disobey. If a Roman soldier, if you were going east and he was going west, he at any point could compel any person to carry his armor for a mile. And that would be very inconvenient. Like, if you're going west and he's going east, and I have to go the opposite direction for a whole mile just to retrace my steps and go right back. And, you know, I'm sure they got stuff to do, right? Everybody's on a schedule. And he says, listen, if someone gives you a legal obligation to go a mile, go too. Give to him that asketh thee, and for him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. What he's saying there, I think, is the general principle of we should not seek revenge. We should show mercy and grace and love, because that's the mercy and grace is love that's been shown us by Jesus Christ and by God. And there are opportunities when many people would approach these things with hostility, with anger, with verbal attacks. We should do it in such a way that it gives a testimony of the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, right? I think that's the general principle. The general principle to go even above and beyond your legal obligation. We talked about fulfilling your legal obligations. Go above and beyond your legal obligations from time to time if you feel like it has an opportunity to extol and praise Jesus Christ. So I am so thankful that Christ, that we never have to be afraid that Christ will fail in anything that he has promised us, right? He does not lie. He does not change. He cannot fail. And there is nothing about his execution of covenant commitments that will ever fail. And we need to honor him as best we can in the way that we conduct ourselves in faithfulness to covenant commitments as well.